If you read the news, you may have read about 2-year-old Gardel Martin. About 4 weeks ago, in early March, Gardel was playing outside of his parents' property. They live in a rural town in Mifflinburg, Pennsylvania. He was out there with his 2 older brothers, playing outside. There's a forested area right outside their house. Everything was calm. Everything was quiet. Mom was enjoying a quiet day inside when one of her sons ran into the house and started screaming that he couldn't find Gardel. Mom ran out, started searching the perimeter of the house, couldn't find him, and she realized that he must have been swept away by a creek that had been flooded by melting snow. So she called 911. 2 of the sisters ran downstream to look for Gardel, and they encountered a neighbor who had found Gardel. He was found in the river with water rushing around him, caught up in a tree branch. Almost immediately, paramedics arrived, and they noticed that he had no pulse. They started CPR right away and continued CPR from the time that they transported him to an ambulance, to the time that they transported him onto a helicopter, to the time that the helicopter got him to a children's pediatric center, to the time when doctors started working on him. CPR continued. At the pediatric center, there's still no pulse, no vital signs, no neurologic function. Gardel had been dead for quite a long time. But after 101 minutes of working on this little boy, they finally detected a pulse. And 4 hours later, little Gardel regained his consciousness. He stayed in the hospital for a couple days. He was released, and on a follow-up appointment a few days later, doctors confirmed that he had made a full recovery. Now, we don't know Gardel. He hasn't done anything really that significant with his life as a 2-year-old. But yet, this made international news. The reason for it is, it is good news. It is good news when someone who was dead didn't stay dead. Today we celebrate the rising of another person from the dead. But this man was dead for longer than 101 minutes. He died early Friday night and rose early Sunday morning. This man was dead and brought back to life without medical intervention. This man was dead and brought back to life despite the efforts of political entities to keep him dead. The world has never known a greater miracle than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what's most amazing about the resurrection of Christ is not just the fact that it happened, as amazing as that is. If you would hear that someone who had been dead for several days and buried was now alive, you would probably buy a plane ticket and fly over there to see who this person was. But the fact that this happened to Jesus was not the most amazing thing. The most amazing thing is what the resurrection says about who Jesus is. As Paul says in Romans 1, verse 4, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And so when Jesus rose from the dead, he proclaimed that he was indeed who he said he was, the Son of God and God himself. And if he was right about who he said he was, then he was right about everything else that he said, all the other words that we read in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He was right to announce that eternal life is found in him and him alone. He was right to declare that he is equal to the Father in deity and worthy of worship, just like God the Father. And he was right to prophesy that he is coming back again to judge all people. But you know what? Jesus is not done declaring that he is the Son of God. The resurrection is just the start. There's something bigger and better waiting in the future that will convince all people that he is who he says he is. That takes us to our passage, the Gospel of John. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them with me to John chapter 5, verses 25 to 29. John chapter 5, verses 25 to 29. Let's read this together. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Today, as we remember and celebrate Jesus' resurrection, we're going to look at another resurrection that also testifies to the lordship of Christ, our resurrection. It's a lot easier to believe that Jesus rose from the dead than to believe that we will one day rise from the dead, isn't it? After all, Jesus rising from the dead happened 2,000 years ago in a different age, a different time, a time when miracles were common. We don't see those kinds of miracles these days. Even Gardel, it has his so-called resurrection has a medical explanation. Our passage from John chapter 5 tells us that our resurrection is going to happen whether we believe it or not. One day, Jesus will call out and all the dead will rise, whether they've been dead 1 minute or dead 1,000 years. And at that resurrection, all people will know that Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God. So if I could sum up the heart of this message for you in a little bite-sized, Twitter-sized phrase, it would be this: receive Jesus and rise to live forever. Reject Jesus and rise to die forever. Let's begin by looking at the context of our passage, starting at the beginning of John chapter 5. Now, you'll see that Jesus had just healed a man on the Sabbath. This man had been, the Bible describes him as an invalid, someone who was blind, lame, and or paralyzed. We're not sure. What we do know about this man was he was unable to move himself into this pool of water where it was known that if you could enter first, you would be healed of your physical infirmity. Now Jesus goes up to him and says, just get up, take up your bed, and walk. And this is a Sabbath when Jewish people were prohibited from doing work. So as per usual, the Jewish leaders, they focus on the fact that Jesus had presumably broken a law rather than the fact that he had just done an amazing miracle. And Jesus' answer to their accusation that he had broken the Sabbath by working, by doing this miracle on the Sabbath, is found in verse 17. It says, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, it was common belief among Jews at the time that God never stopped working. Jews believed that God, in his providence, sustained all of creation by his power. If God would stop, all of creation would fall into disarray and chaos. And so although the book of Genesis describes God as resting on the seventh day, the Jews stated that God could not literally stop working. In any case, God was above the law that he had given to us, to mere mortals, and he could do what he pleased, since the entire universe was his domain. So Jesus adopts this reasoning. He says, that's true about my Father, and it's true about me. My Father is working, and I am working. So do you see what he's saying about himself? He's saying that he is also exempt from the Sabbath, just as the Father is exempt. He is claiming to be God. This is exactly how the Jewish leaders interpret his answer to them. We'll see that in verse 18. The gospel says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And verse 19 begins with, so Jesus said to them. And so this passage that we're going to read from verses 25 to 29 is Jesus' answer to the Jewish accusation that Jesus was claiming to be equal with God. You'll see in verses 19 to 21, Jesus begins by explaining that he is not equal with God per se. God is his father. He only does what God the Father tells him to. He only does what he sees his Father doing. The Son obeys the Father and imitates him. He is under the authority of the Father. But then, Jesus has this remarkable statement in verse 23. He says, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So although Jesus as the Son of God is distinct from God the Father, Jesus is still worthy of the same honor that God himself is worthy of. Again, Jesus is explaining that he is, in fact, God, though he is a distinct person. This context helps us to understand our passage. He's saying these words in verses 25 to 29 to explain to the Jewish leaders and to us that he is, in fact, the Son of God and God himself. As we'll see in John 5, verses 25 to 29, Jesus offers us three more proofs, in addition to his actual physical bodily resurrection, to back up his staggering statement that he is God. Three things. The first is that Jesus raises the dead now. The second, Jesus will raise the dead in the future. And the third, Jesus will judge the living forever. Jesus raises the dead now, Jesus will raise the dead in the future, and Jesus will judge the living forever. The first, Jesus raises the dead now. Look at verse 25. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? We know that he's talking about something that will happen both now and in the future, because he says an hour is coming and is now here. We can contrast that with verse 28. Look at that verse where he says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. Whatever happens in verse 28 is reserved for the future exclusively, whereas in verse 25, it's something that will happen in the future and in the present. So what is happening now that will continue in the future that proves that Jesus is God? My simple answer is Jesus is talking about the raising of the spiritually dead to become spiritually alive. We know that Jesus isn't talking about a physical resurrection in verse 25, because Jesus specifies that although the dead will hear his voice, only those who hear will live. Again, we can contrast this with verse 28, where he says, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. So in verse 28, there's something where Jesus says, come out, be alive, and all will rise. But in verse 25, he's talking about something where all will hear, but only those who really hear will live. And so we see that there's two types of hearing here. There is mere hearing, and then there's true hearing. All, in verse 25, all the dead will merely hear, but not all will truly hear. Only those who truly hear will live. Let me try to explain this in a way that we can relate to. Have you ever had moments when You wondered whether there was something fundamentally wrong with either your life or with the way that the world functions, like something that was supposed to be there, some pillar of our existence has been missing. Perhaps you're living your life day by day, you know, going to school, going to work, spending time with friends and family. You know, you have some money in your pocket, warm house to live in, people who love you, you have your health. In short, you have what most people in the world would call a rich life. Yet despite all this, you've had moments, whether in the past or perhaps even now, when you wonder if something is missing. You ask yourself whether this is all there is to life. You wonder, like Bono does in U2, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And then the moment passes and you're back to the daily routine and tasks and relationships of your life. Now, if you've felt these moments, you're not the only one. They're so common that the world has given them various names and tried to adopt them into a secular philosophy. They call them an existential crisis, or a longing for purpose, or a crisis of meaning. I myself experienced this when I was 17 years old, living as someone who had basically anything or everything that any young man could want. I had a loving family, I was doing well in school, I had a bright future, I had good friends, and yet I wondered why I felt so empty inside. Can you relate to that? Now, the world may explain that people experience these moments because they are depressed or unhappy or lonely. Maybe you're a student at school and you get along with everyone, but no one really knows who you really are. Or you've been working at the same job for years and you've come to the point where you don't enjoy work anymore. It just becomes a way of making your living. It's these experiences, the world would say, that cause us to reflect on the meaning of our lives and what we're living for. But I think these moments of reflection actually point to something much deeper. Although they may tend to arise during times of unhappiness or loneliness, those times don't create the feeling of emptiness. They merely make us vulnerable enough to feel something that had always been there. They're like little flickers of clarity where we can finally see reality as it really is. If you're a sci-fi Matrix fan, it's like they're like glitches in the Matrix. You're living your life, everything is going well, you're not noticing anything, and suddenly something stands out that I think in the Matrix, it's this phenomenon of deja vu, experiencing deja vu. These moments are like glitches in the Matrix that signal to you that the world around you is not quite what it appears to be. So what is this thing that has always been missing? The Bible teaches us that what's missing is true spiritual life. Without God's intervention, we are in a state of spiritual death. And this doesn't mean that we've lost all sense of the divine. After all, almost everyone you meet will have some perception of the divine. Many believe in God, and some even worship some form of entity, whether in the form of an idol or an unseen entity or even a human being. And so when the Bible says that we are spiritually dead, it means that we are in a state of being unable to worship and obey the true God, the God revealed in Scripture and through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. We are, as Paul describes in Ephesians 2, we have no hope and we are without God in the world. What's missing when we are spiritually dead is God himself. Now, this should be hard for us to wrap our minds around. After all, the Bible is saying something that's fundamentally wrong with us and the reality that we live in, and yet, by and large, we haven't really noticed it. It's as groundbreaking and earth-shattering as, to go back to my Matrix analogy, it's as groundbreaking and earth-shattering as the concept that our bodies are being used as batteries by artificially intelligent machines in the real world while we live this fantasy digital world. That's how hard it should be for us to really believe that this is true. In fact, when Jesus is talking to a Jewish leader in John chapter 3, you remember that story? He's talking to a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus asks him the question, how can I enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, you must be born again. Nicodemus has no idea what he's talking about. And he says, how can I be born again when I'm old? Can I re-enter my mother's womb? He had missed the point that he was spiritually dead, that he needed new spiritual life, because he didn't know that he was spiritually dead. So how do we go from spiritual death to spiritual life? Jesus tells us in verse 25 that you need to hear the voice of the Son of God to live. Now, this is the type of hearing, this true hearing that brings life. What does he mean, this true hearing? Well, Jesus uses a bunch of other words to describe this concept of true hearing throughout the rest of this passage, starting in verse 40. In verse 40, Jesus says, "You refuse to come to me that you may have life." So this true hearing is similar to coming to Jesus. In verse 43, Jesus says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. There's something about true hearing that is analogous to receiving Jesus. And then in verse 44, Jesus says, how can you believe? Coming to him, receiving him, believing in him, these are all synonyms for this concept of truly hearing Christ's voice in a way that will bring you to spiritual life. Coming to him expresses dependence on him. You only come to someone that you trust, that you need. Receiving implies an invitation, a warmth, a relationship. Believing means that you hear Jesus' words and you believe that they are true. All of this reflects an attitude of trust. It's summed up in this concept of trusting Jesus, relying on him. You don't truly hear Jesus until you trust him. And if you don't trust him, you will never truly live. Now, I can't stress this distinction between mere hearing and true hearing enough. You're hearing me right now, but you may not be truly hearing. Let's try an experiment. Aliens are coming to the earth right now, and we need to leave this service right away and hide in a bunker if we want to live. Why isn't anyone leaving? Did everyone hear what I said? Do you understand what I'm saying? You're not leaving because you don't trust that I'm telling the truth. You're hearing without believing. I urge you, don't hear Jesus like that. It's so easy, isn't it? When you have the preacher in front of the pulpit speaking words to you, informally, I can't speak directly to you, but I urge you to hear the words of Jesus speaking to you directly, and a challenge to you to believe it, not just to hear it and process it. Jesus says in John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's Jesus' question in that passage, and that is Jesus' question to you. Do you believe in him? Do you believe that his words are true? Do you believe that he can make you alive? You may not trust me, but you have to trust him. You need to believe that there's nothing that you can do to become right with God. That Christ has done it all. Christ lived a perfect life for you so that his righteousness could be counted to you as your righteousness. He died on the cross for you, for your sins, as your substitute, so that your sins could be paid for. He rose from the dead for you so that you could live, so you could die to living a sinful life and live to please God. When you believe this, when you hear it and you believe, when you receive Christ and his gift to you, Jesus performs a miracle. You become spiritually alive. You're taken out of your spiritual tomb and into the fullness of life. You can't do this. Only Jesus can. And that's why Jesus says in verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Only one who has life in himself can give life to others. God alone has the power to grant life to people, whether physical or spiritual. And this is the first proof in the text that Jesus is God. Now, if you think the first is amazing, let's take a look at the second, that Jesus will raise the dead in the future. This is revealed in verses 28 and 29. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out." This is the coming physical resurrection. Now, as hard as it is to believe that we are spiritually dead and that Christ can make us spiritually alive, wouldn't you say that it's a lot harder to believe that we're going to rise physically than it is to believe that we could rise spiritually? After all, our spiritual resurrection is very mysterious. Nothing changes to our physical appearance. We don't see anything immediately. The signs that the Bible teaches us are signs that we are in fact raised spiritually, such as godliness and character and affections for Christ, a desire to serve him and to make him known. These often take some time, even years, to manifest in our lives. Jesus' own description of how one is born again spiritually in John chapter 3 is itself extremely mysterious. He says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And so being born again or spiritually resurrected is of such a mysterious nature that people can deny that it really happens. But no one will be able to deny the reality of a physical resurrection. So think about what Jesus is saying here, that all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Just think about a loved one who has passed away. Hold that person in your mind. Think about maybe an old acquaintance who has passed away. Hold them in your mind. Think about famous people who have died in our age. Think about famous people who have died in the past. Think about even the obscure, non-famous people who may have died from war, from sickness. They may have been rich, they may have been poor. The myriads of generations of people who have lived on this earth. Jesus is saying that all people will hear his voice and be raised. Nothing like this has ever happened before. And when it does happen, nothing like it will ever happen again. Does this sound less like reality and more like science fiction? Do you find yourself doubting whether it will actually happen one day? If you do, let me ask you this. Do you believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead? If you don't, then Paul teaches us that your whole faith is in vain. The truth that Jesus effectively died for our sins and made us right with God depends on the fact that he actually did rise from the grave. If he didn't rise from the grave, then we are still in our sins, and we, above all people, are to be felt sorry for. But if you do believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then what's stopping him from raising everyone else? Jesus has shown that he has conquered death by rising from the grave. As Paul says in Romans 6, verse 9 that we read to open our service, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." So if death no longer has dominion over Jesus, then death no longer has dominion over anyone whom Jesus wants to free from its dominion. Jesus has the victory over death, and it submits to his authority. So I hope you see that Jesus claiming that he could raise people physically from the dead is in fact a claim that he is God. In the Old Testament, God was always the one who was ascribed the power of life and death. Just one verse, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, where God says, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." One day, Jesus will bring back to life everyone who has ever lived. And by doing so, Jesus will declare to all the heavens and the earth that he is God. This is our second proof. This is Jesus' second proof that he is who he claims to be. But Jesus doesn't just raise the dead. He goes on to judge them as well. And this leads us to the third proof. Jesus will judge the living forever. We see this again in verses 27 to 29. "And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now, again, the Old Testament writers had clearly revealed that God and God alone is the judge of all the earth. In Psalm 96, verse 13, the scripture says, "Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." So when Jesus says that the Father has given him authority to execute judgment in verse 27, he's saying that the Father is declaring to us that Jesus is God. Only God has the authority to judge the world. So if Jesus has authority, he is God. This is exactly what Jesus' point is in verses 22 to 23. He says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that," or "so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." So what does Jesus mean here when he says that those who have done good will rise to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil will rise to the resurrection of judgment? Now, you may be thinking that Jesus' black and white distinction here between the good and the evil isn't fair. After all, hasn't everyone done some good and everyone done some evil? Everyone's done some evil, but no one has just done evil, as Jesus says in verse 29. And no one has just done good. Everyone's of kind of mixed character, are they not? How can Jesus make such a black and white dichotomous distinction between the good and the evil? The 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon had something to say about this, and this is my paraphrase of a portion of his sermon on this topic. He says this, "Where are those of mixed character whose conduct is neither good nor evil, but both? There are none who are like this in John 5:29. You say, do not the good do evil? May not some who are evil still do good? I answer, he that does good is a man who, having believed in Jesus Christ and received the new life, does good in his new nature and with his newborn spirit with all the intensity of his heart. As for his sins and infirmities, which he does out of his sinful nature, these were washed away by the precious blood of Jesus and are not mentioned in the day of account. And he rises up as a man who has done good. Only his good is remembered. The evil is washed away." He continues, "As for the evil who say they do good, although they may have done good by worldly standards, good deeds done from an evil heart don't count as good deeds. If the fountain of the heart is defiled, every stream that flows out of it is polluted also. The evil man may do good to you, his child, his wife, his friend, but he has no care for God, no reverence, no esteem for the great lawgiver. Therefore, that which may be good to you is sin to God, because it's not done for the right motive, or perhaps it's even done for the wrong motive. God shall judge men by their works, but there shall be but two characters, the good and the evil. So make sure you know where you will end up. Jesus is not being unjust in his characterization of the good and the evil in verse 29. There will be just a good and just an evil. Those who are good are those who have put their faith in Christ, believing that he died for their sins and rose for their justification. And on that day of judgment, God the judge, Christ the judge, will only see the good deeds that have been done. This is an incredible encouragement to those who have put their faith in Christ, isn't it? Not only the fact that Jesus doesn't see the bad, but that Jesus sees the good. Not one of your good deeds will be forgotten by him. Do you remember Jesus' promise in Matthew chapter 10? Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So let this encourage you as you seek to do good, both big and small. When you share the gospel with someone, your good will not be forgotten. When you're giving money to a family in need, your good will not be forgotten. When you speak that encouraging word to a struggling believer, your good will not be forgotten. When you're reading the Bible to your kids, your good will not be forgotten. At the final resurrection and judgment, all the good deeds you have done will be before the Lord, and they will please him, and he will open the door for you to enter his kingdom. But on the flip side, if you haven't put your faith in Christ, then it doesn't matter how many good deeds you've done. Jesus won't see that you've done anything good. He brings this out in more clarity later in John chapter 6, where a group of people following Jesus around asks him the following question in verse 28. What must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answers, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. If you haven't done this, if you haven't believed in Christ, then all your work is in vain. Even if you've devoted your life to a just cause, or you volunteer at a charity, you help your neighbor shovel their driveway, none of this will earn you an ounce, a smidgen of favor before God on the final day of judgment. Have you heard the old saying, only one life till soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last? Let that second part of that phrase resound in your ears. Only what's done for Christ will last. You may be doing immense good according to the world's standards, but if it's not done for Christ out of a foundation of trust in Christ, then you're not doing any good according to God. So these few years on earth are all that we're given to determine our eternal destiny. Will it be life or will it be death? Everyone will live forever. Everyone will rise on that last day. But not everyone will truly live. Those who are sentenced to the resurrection of judgment will die forever. As John also writes in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, and just hear the warning behind this passage. Try to imagine this in your mind and believe that this is true, that this will happen. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, and which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There is a kind of living that is more like dying, because life is not true life without God. Everyone's going to die. Everyone is going to be raised. And those who put their trust in Christ will live forever with God in eternal joy. But those who don't trust him will die forever without God in eternal judgment and torment. In conclusion, this is Easter Sunday. Let us remember that Jesus Christ did not submit to death. The tomb is empty. Death is defeated. Christ is risen. He's proven to the world that he is the Son of God. For those who have put their trust in him, believing that he died for their sins and are declared righteous apart from anything that they had done, you can have confidence that at your resurrection, Jesus will raise you up to be with him forever, having eternal life and life to the full. This is a joyous occasion for believers, but it's not joyous for everyone. For some, the resurrection of Christ should be terrifying. If you deny that Jesus is the Son of God now, there will come a day when you won't be able to deny it. He will raise you up, and he will judge you. And your judgment will be based on how you perceive Jesus now, not then. Hear once more Charles Spurgeon's stark warning. You would not have him as a savior, but you must have him as your judge to pronounce your sentence. You despised his grace, but you cannot escape his wrath. On this resurrection Easter Sunday, let us both celebrate the fact that Christ is risen and be in holy awe of him as God, as judge, as the one who will raise the dead and judge them eternally. If you have not put your faith in Christ and these words have hit you, you're on the verge of transitioning from hearing to believing, or if you just have questions, I urge you not to pass this moment by. Speak to someone. We will talk to you. We will pray for you. Eternity is at stake here. Let's not let it go by. Let's pray. Father, we've been talking and meditating on some heavy realities. We know you revealed in Christ as a God of love. You've demonstrated your love for us. And for those who trust in Christ, all your justice is satisfied. All our sin has been judged already on the cross. But today we are reminded that you are still a God of justice, and not everyone's sin has been paid for. They will have to pay the penalty for their own sin when they are raised from the dead by the voice of Christ. So I pray, Father, that all who are here today, who are hearing your word, would pass from death to life through faith in Christ. May you do this mercy, this grace among us. May you do it for your glory. We pray in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior and Lord. Amen.